I gotta tell you, this has been a great weekend in our student ministry's life. If you came in a little late, or if you're a visitor here, we have a thing called Disciple Now that takes place once a year, and this was the weekend that it took place, and there were tons of teenagers having a great time this weekend. And when I walked out my front door this morning, some of them had been to my house in the night, and so that was kind of a surprise. That's a good way to put it. But if you were to walk out of my front yard about 6 o'clock, there were several forks and plates that were attached to all those forks that had different messages for me. I just pulled off 3 of them. This is how you know that you're really loved, right here, when somebody does this to your yard. And it just says, "Hi, hope this prank assists you with your sermon this morning." So that was kind of nice. And then I also had, they've really been listening. This is what we've been working on big. If you were here when I preached about Noah, my whole sermon in a sentence was, "What are you working on big?" Well, this is what they were working on big for quite some time. We'll work with Josh to move it maybe bigger next time, just not at my front yard. And then this was interesting right here. It would be cool if you mentioned Tori Turner in your sermon today. So Tori Turner, there you go. You've been mentioned, and Josh and I have a meeting in the morning. So you can pray for him. Hey, if you have a Bible, that's what this shirt is, by the way. It is what it is. The whole theme of the weekend was talking about the Word of God being what it is, and it is what it is. It was their whole theme this weekend. So I said, you get me a shirt, you get Allison a shirt, we'll wear the shirt. So, whether you came in a coat and tie or a t-shirt, cutoffs, or a press suit, you are welcome in this place. God is really interested in what your heart looks like today, more than what you're wearing to cover it. So however you came in today, welcome. We're glad that you're here. If you have your Bible, why don't you open it up to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 is where we've been hanging out the last couple weeks and where we'll be the next few weeks. It's on page 811 if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. Page 811. And we're in the middle of a sermon series that we've just been calling Pray Like This, because in the Bible we've learned that Jesus' disciples really wanted Jesus to teach them how to pray. And so Jesus was really excited about that. He said, "Man, that sounds like a great deal. If you're going to pray, and when you pray, here's how I want you to pray." And so if we're going to be followers of Jesus, then we need to invest some time trying to understand what it was and how it is that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And we as followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is how Jesus models. This is the blueprint of prayer that Jesus gives us. And so Matthew 6 is where we've just kind of been hanging out. And last week we got all the way through the first verse of the Lord's Prayer. And today we're going to tackle the second verse that actually completes the first half of the Lord's Prayer. Okay? So by the end of the day, we'll be done with the first half of it. And this is the prayer that he taught his disciples how to pray. And so if you're able to, just in honor of God's word, would you mind, if you're able to, stand with me? And let's just read this first part of the Lord's Prayer together. It's Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 9 and 10 together. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10 say this: "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thanks. You can be seated. You know, when I was growing up, my parents, they took my brother, my sister, and I, they would try to take us to the circus whenever it would come through town. And not just any old circus, but the Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus. I mean, that's like the Cadillac of circuses right there. It's not some cheap knockoff version. That's a big-time, full-meal-deal circus. And when the Ringling Brothers, Barnum and Bailey Circus would come through town, we grew up in Waco. Man, we would go almost every single time, and sometimes we'd take a road trip to Dallas if it was here, but not there. And I mean, we loved going to the circus. And my dad was the one that was driving this whole train. I mean, my dad still just loves to go to the circus so much that he tries to schedule excuses to be up in the Dallas area whenever Ringling Brothers is in town. And guess where he was last night? He was in town last night. Now, I don't think he and Mom made it to the circus, but they were in town last night. And my mom and dad were so excited a couple months ago. The Ringling Brothers Circus actually made a quick stop in Waco, where Mom and Dad live, and Lucy was able to go down and visit Mimi and Granddaddy, and they made a day trip to the Ringling Brothers Circus. Jack wasn't with them. Jack was with Allison's mom and dad, and they were camping up at Beaver's Bend, but I think Dad just uses his excuse just to go back to the circus again. So for whatever reason, the circus has been deeply seated. I mean, it's a generational thing. It is deep in our family. We've been to more circuses than you can possibly imagine. So when the circus would come through town, and when I was a little kid, I loved to go. And the thing that was my favorite part of the circus was when in the center ring, you know, they kind of have three rings. In the center ring, the roadies would come out, and they would start hoisting up and constructing the cage. And I mean, my blood would just kind of start flowing. I'd kind of get on the edge of my seat. And then the roadies would bring out these little cages. They looked like little train cars. And they had these doors that would open up like this. And they'd open up all those doors. And through those doors would run the tigers. And I mean, I'm just like sitting there going, oh man, this is why we came to the circus right here. I mean, you know, this is why we came. Because it wasn't like just some little sorry-looking cat that they kind of spray-painted. I mean, this was like a tiger that like came straight out of the jungle. And I was like fired up. And not only did the tigers come and enter that cage with the cage around it, but there was a man who was a tiger trainer. He wasn't just any tiger trainer when I was growing up. His name was Gunther Gable Williams. Some of you are going, yeah, I remember Gunther Gable. There he is right there. I'm preaching a t-shirt this week. I'm going to preach in that vest next week. I mean, Gunther Gable, how cool would it be just to walk around with like a leopard on your shoulder? I mean, that's just awesome when you're like six. And that's kind of awesome when you're 38. And I'm just kind of sitting here going, that's really kind of cool. You know, if I get my dog to kind of rear up like those big cats down there, we're working on it. But I thought Gunther Gable Williams was just awesome. I thought he was the coolest guy with the coolest job. And I remember my parents, when you go in, they've got strategically planted everything that just kind of flashes and whatever, and you can spend more in whatever's flashing than you can for the actual circus ticket. Some of your grandparents, you're going, boy, you got that right. Man, I spent like half of my 401k just taking my kids to Ringling Brothers Circus. And my grandkids, and so I always was interested in not just the flashy things, but the things I could take home and that wouldn't just burn out. And so we'd get the program. We're kind of a program family. You know, we go somewhere, we're going to get the program. You know, and we got the program. And on the program, guess who it was? It was Gunther Gable Williams. And there's a picture of it right there. Right there with the two big tigers. And I mean, I was just reading that sucker cover to cover. I wasn't really reading it. I was just really looking at the pictures. But man, they had foldouts about Gunther Gable Williams and how he trained these tigers. And I was just so fascinated by tigers and circuses and Gunther Gable Williams. And I often thought this, wow, what if that cage door came open and the tigers just were getting ready to run? Our lives would be in the hands of who? Gunther Gable Williams. That's right. I mean, it was just that I'm going, wow, that, you know, as a 7-year-old, you're just kind of sitting there going, that'd be kind of wild, wouldn't it? That'd be kind of neat until it came to me, but that'd be kind of neat. And so I'm just sitting there thinking about that, and my mind just raced back to those childhood thoughts of the Ringling Brothers Circus and tigers and Gunther Gable Williams as I was preparing to preach on this passage from the Lord's Prayer today. And today, I told you, we're focusing on verse 10 that just says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I can read your mind. I'm going to throw the old Jedi mind trick on you right here. You're sitting there going, what in the world does the Lord's Prayer have to do with Gunther Gable Williams and tigers and the Ringling Brothers Circus? Isn't that what you're thinking? See, I told you, maybe my spiritual gift is prophecy. I don't know. Here's what it has to do. There's a quote that I read when I was studying by a really, really smart guy named Frederick Buechner. It's kind of a neat name, Buechner. Listen to what Frederick Buechner says about the Lord's Prayer. He says, when you pray those words, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it is as if you just worked up the nerve to invite the tiger out of the cage. I mean, think about that for a minute. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, and especially when we hit on verse 10, we are asking God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth just as it is in heaven. It's like asking Gunther Gable Williams just to hold open the door of the cage and let the tigers run loose all over the arena. So men and women, we need to be cautious when we pray this prayer. When we pray like Jesus teaches us to pray, that's not something that we need to just do habitually or just mindlessly or just kind of, you know, waltz through it. We need to be very intentional and clear about what it is that we're asking God to do. Don't take this lightly. Folks, it takes guts to pray like Jesus teaches us to pray. Buechner says, your will be done is the climax of the whole first half of the prayer. We're asking God to be God. We're asking God to do not what we want, but what God wants. I mean, when we pray, your will be done, we're asking God to unleash and make manifest His holiness and His awesomeness and His power all over the earth. If you stop to think about that, that's a big thing that you're asking God to do when you pray those words. Your kingdom come on earth. That's what we're asking for. Here's my question. What if He did? What if He really did that? What would stand in your life and in my life? And what would fall? As the kingdom is concerned, who would be welcomed in and who would be kicked out? Do we really want to pray that prayer? That's a dangerous prayer. Buechner says it takes boldness to pray that kind of prayer. To speak those words is to invite the tiger, the lion of the tribe of Judah, out of the cage. That kind of power that comes walking out of the cage makes atomic power just kind of feel like a warm breeze. It's a massive and a holy power. And the only way we can pray that kind of prayer is because at the first of the prayer, you know what we pray? Our Father. Our Father. And if God is something like a father, and Jesus says He is, and if we're something like His kids, which the Scripture says we are, if we've been adopted into His family by grace through faith in Christ, then we can approach Dad in all of His dad's strength, in all of His awesomeness, in all of His power. He is awesome and powerful. And we can be like kids going before our dad and going, hey, Dad, would you come out and play? That's kind of scary to think about, isn't it? Playing with a tiger, playing with that powerful of a God, and yet the Scripture says, come to me, call to me, and I'll answer you. Your kingdom come. That's the first part of Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come. What's Jesus talking about when He's talking about your kingdom come? What do we need to know about the kingdom? What do we need to think about when we're praying this part of the prayer like Jesus asked us to pray? The first thing that we need to be mindful of is this. The kingdom is about a king. The kingdom is about a king. Why don't you say that with me? Let's just take an out loud note together. The kingdom is about a king. The kingdom is about a king. You can't have a kingdom if you don't have a king. You just can't do it. And one of the names that Jesus is referred to in Scripture is what? The King. The King of Kings. The King of Kings. Revelation 19, if you've got your Bible, you might want to flip over there. I want to show you something. I mean, this is just incredible. It talks about the King of Kings. And in Revelation 19, can I just tell you, this is not a king who's some kind of mamby-pamby, wimpy, kind of a creamy king that sits on a little throne eating grapes with blonde, feathery Gunther Gable Williams hair, okay? That's not the kind of king that the Bible's talking about here or shows here, okay? He doesn't have some kind of little weak little gold crown or some little tiara that you could buy down at Party City, okay? That's not the kind of king that we're talking about. Can I just tell you, one of the reasons I believe that men don't come to church and don't follow God is because the church has done a poor job of giving an accurate picture of what the king looks like. Men don't like to picture themselves going to prom with Jesus. Okay? They just don't. Men are wired and they are created to follow and to bow to a strong king. We need worship songs that are written that men can sing that doesn't make them feel weird about their relationship to the God-man named Jesus. If you've grown up in church your whole life, you may not really think about that. But I'm telling you, the guy that you're working next to, the guy that's on the conveyor belt next to you, the guy who's, you know, stopping for the one-hour lunch break next to you, you're singing love to what? I mean, some of our worship songs, you just go, wow, that's an interesting image. But men are wired to follow great leadership. Men are wired to follow great men. Men are wired to follow and to sing and to bow down to a great and a strong king. I just would love it so much if a worship leader would take Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, and make it into an anthem of worship that men could just sing with barbaric yelps. I mean, just really get into it. I mean, listen to how the Bible describes Jesus, the King of Kings. Revelation 19, verse 11 says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." Check out verse 16. "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now there's a king that's worth following. There is a king that's worth bowing down to and worshiping. I mean, as I read that, my manhood just kind of gets stoked a little bit. Oh, yeah. That's a good king right there. I mean, I could just kind of feel the hair on my chest just starting to grow a little bit, just thinking about that kind of a king. I mean, that's a worthy king right there. That's not some kind of a creamy Jesus who's a sky fairy somewhere out there. I mean, that sounds like a king that would be comfortable at an MMA event or at a NASCAR race around everybody that just kind of hitches their pants up when that king walks and goes, "All right. I mean, go on with your bad self. I mean, look at that. Look at that tat right there on that guy's leg. It says King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You didn't wake up this morning picturing your Savior with a big tattoo on his right thigh, did you? I mean, maybe it was with a Sharpie. I don't know. Maybe it was kind of stenciled in there and could be washed off. It just says, King of Kings. And in my mind, I'm just going, that sounds like permanent to me. I don't know what he's saying there.
I just know that he wants everybody to know that he's the king and that the kingdom is about a king. The Bible says don't mess with that kind of a king. You don't just kind of waltz into that king's presence. That king's powerful. That king's robe is dipped in blood. That'd be kind of interesting next year at Disciple Now for everybody to get robes dipped in blood and go, hey, how about that? No. You don't just waltz in to that king. That is a king who's awesome. That's a king who's powerful like a tiger waiting to be loosed from his cage. Respect that king. Bow down to that king because this king is awesome. This king is not politically correct at all. He's not a jerk. He's not arrogant. He loves the world so much that he went all the way to Calvary on a bad Friday and died on a stick. And you know what was above his name, his head? It was a plate, a plaque. And you know what it said on there? The King of the Jews. And when he rose up out of that grave 3 days later, he wasn't just the King of the Jews, he was the King of kings. That, my friends, is a worthy king. That is a king in whom we're praying to. The kingdom, men and women, is about a king. And where there is a king in his kingdom, you know what else comes? There's always an issue of worship. The second thing we need to know about kingdom is this. The kingdom always involves worshiping the king. Let's just take that out loud note together. The kingdom always involves worshiping the king. We talked about that last week a little bit, about how that Greek word for worship is the word proskuneo, and it means to bow and kiss the hand. To bow and kiss the hand. That's what it means to worship. That's what it literally means. And what is the posture and the action that takes place even today if you or I were to walk into the presence of royalty? We would bow, and if we could get close enough, we'd kiss that hand. You bow and kiss the hand. Why? Because it shows honor. It bestows rightful praise. It shows an alignment of one's life up to the one who is in power over you. You are high and mighty and powerful and worthy of me bowing down before you. I'm putting myself in my rightful place by bowing before you as one who's lowly, one who's ordinary, one who's not powerful, one who's not worthy of hogging your praise. I bend the knee and I'll kiss your hand because you are worthy of proskuneo, worthy of worship. You and you alone. The kingdom is always about worshiping the king. The kingdom always involves worshiping the king. When Jesus was beginning his public ministry, right after he was baptized in the Jordan River by John, it's over in Matthew chapter 4, just a couple of pages over. Look at this. I want to show you this. I'm going to show you that the kingdom and worship always go together. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, says this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, I would be too. If you've ever fasted for more than about 3 days, you get really, really hungry. Even one day, you kind of sit there and go, man, when's dinner? Does two meals count? I mean, you're just going to get hungry. And Jesus was hungry, the scripture says. And it says here, if you keep reading, that Satan or the devil tempted Jesus three different times. The first time he tempted him by his hunger, just said, hey, why don't you just take these stones on the ground here and turn them into bread to curb your hunger. And Jesus just quotes scripture and he says, not going to do it. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, not going to do that. The devil goes to the second temptation. And he says, why don't you just prove your power, Jesus, by climbing up to the highest cliff and jumping off and commanding your angels to take you down and not bruise your foot. Jesus just says, not going to do it. Quote scripture again. And then the devil tempts Jesus the third and final time with a temptation that deals with, take a guess, kingdoms and worship. Look at verse 8. Look what it says. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the, say it with me,
kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil said to Jesus, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and what? Worship me. Worship me. And then Jesus said to Satan, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The whole temptation episode climaxed in a kingdom proposition, because the kingdom is about whom we worship. The kingdom is about a king, and he is the hallowed God of heaven. You didn't realize you were just praying all that, did you? You thought you were just memorizing it. Oh no, it's like dynamite that you're lighting a fuse if you really understand what it is that you're praying. When you're praying, like Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. And when you do, you let the tiger out of the cage. Kingdom is about whom we worship. I love what J.I. Packer says about this concept of worship and the king. He says this, God's kingdom is more about a relationship with the king than a palace for the king. God's kingdom exists wherever people enthrone Jesus as king and Lord over their lives. That's pretty rich. I mean, think about that for a minute. That quote and that whole concept causes me to ask this question. Who is enthroned as the king over your life? Who's enthroned as the king over your life? Another way to ask that question might be this. Whom or what are you bowing down to and worshiping today? I mean, in this room, during this hour, it's probably Jesus. What about when you walk out of these doors? Are you still bowing down and worshiping the King of Kings? Or have you enthroned somebody else or something else? When you walk out of these doors and you walk into your week tomorrow, will you still be bowing down and kissing the hand of Jesus? Or will you be bowing down and kissing the hand of your career? Are you bowing down and kissing the hand of your spouse? And some of you just kind of went, ooh, where are you going with that one? Don't hear what I'm not saying. I love my wife. Allison is a great girl. She makes a lousy God, because there's only one true God, and he's the king. Do I love Allison? Do I cherish Allison? Absolutely I do. Do I worship her? No. That's idolatry. Are you bowing down and kissing the hand of your kids or your kids' schedules or what the coach of your kids says or what your kids' parents say you just have to do? Are your kids king over your house? Uh-oh, I'm stepping on toes now. Are you bowing down and kissing the hand of working 80 hours a week to pay for stuff that you don't really need and a lifestyle that you can't really afford, and you're losing a family in the process who's longing just to have face time with you more than more stuff from you? Or are you beginning to align your life with the prayer that we've been saying and praying, your kingdom come. Jesus, you are enthroned on my life. You're enthroned over my life. I bow down. I worship and kiss the hand of you only. I'm not shirking my responsibilities in the process. I'm still going to get up and go to work tomorrow. I'm going to work hard this week. I'm not going to use you as an excuse for me to be lazy. Uh-oh. No, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to communicate with my spouse. We're going to figure out how we can work hard and yet have family time and face time together. Are there going to be seasons in our life when we need to juggle some things and things are due? Man, if you ask the CPA, how many times did you eat the week leading up to April the 15th, it'd probably be a big fat zero. There's some seasons when you just have to work extra hard. Just make sure you're scheduling in extra face time with your family in the process. Otherwise, you may have just enthroned your business over your heart. Who are you bowing down to? Who are you aligning your lives with? Who's the one who's sitting
on the throne of your life? Is it Jesus? And Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this: your kingdom come, your will be done. Why? Because you're the king. And the kingdom is about a king. And the kingdom's always about worship. And your kingdom is way better than any kingdom that I could construct and kind of put together, piece together, and put my life around. Your kingdom come. And then it says this in Matthew 6, verse 10. It says, your kingdom come and your will be done. Man, right here, more than any other place in all of the Lord's Prayer, the purpose of the prayer becomes as plain and as clear as it could ever possibly be. It's not to make God do my will, but for me to bring all of my life into proper alignment with God and His will. I mean, think about that. Do we really, really pray that prayer and mean it? Your will be done? Or do we invest all of our time just asking our dad for a bunch of stuff? I mean, we're going to talk, that's part of the prayer too. We're going to get there next week. Give us this day our daily bread. But do we kind of skip over your will be done and just give? Give me. Here's my needs. And we just kind of lay a laundry list out there. Prayer is not making God do something. You know what that's called? That's called magic. When you just say stuff and something happens. Jesus doesn't want us to become a bunch of little Harry Potters, okay? If he did, he would have sent his disciples to Hogwarts. And he would have said, guys, go to Hogwarts and learn chanting and spells and what to say, the magic words, you know, and learn that you got to get your prayer mat out and it's got to face east and you got to get down 3 times a day, or you got to go stand in front of a big wall with a big hat and you got to rock back and forth. You got to say these things so many times so that everybody around you can see. And maybe God will see, and maybe God will move, and presto, bingo, there it is. No. Jesus has already said at the beginning of Matthew 6, don't look at those kind of people to learn how to pray. Don't pray like religious people, because religious people don't know God. And they don't pray like I want them to pray. He said, if you want to know how to pray, talk to your dad. To your dad. Instead, Jesus just says, God, Father, our dad, your will be done, not my will, but thy will. You know what I love about Jesus? There's a lot of things I really do love about Jesus. But what I really love about Jesus right here is that when he's teaching us how to pray, he's not being like some boss in the corner office who's just telling orders, barking orders, hey, go out there and y'all go do that. I mean, who really respects that boss? That just kind of sits in the corner office and just says, y'all go take that hill, I'll just watch. And then when you do it, you did it wrong. You cost too much. You didn't come in under budget. No, Jesus is a great leader. And he says, here's how I want you to pray. And not only that, he says, here's me doing it. I love a leader who'll actually take the hill and be the first one out the door. Don't you have a lot more respect for those kind of people than you do for somebody that's just barking orders? And Jesus is sitting here, and he's not only teaching his folks how to pray, later on he's going to model it. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, he's in the Garden of Eden. And listen to what he says here. He's not just talking the talk. He's walking the walk. And in Matthew 26, verse 36, he says this: then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. And listen to what he prayed. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as, say it with me, I will, but as you will. See, he's a great leader because he puts his money where his mouth is. And he's the first one up the hill when he says, we're going to take that hill. And Jesus is shrinking back from the cross because he knows what's coming. He knows the pain, the suffering. He knows the cup of wrath that he's about to drink and become the sin of the world, and that he's going to die on the cross. And he's going, can we bend that path to salvation and rescue in a different way? If we can, that'd be awesome. But Father, I trust you, and not my will, but as you will. And Jesus just leads by example in how he wants us to pray. He doesn't ask us to do anything he's not willing to do first. It's a great sign of a great leader. No hocus pocus words, make the bad men go away, send the legions of angels, and give me a cloak of invisibility just to scoot on out of here. Nope. Father, I'm choosing to bow my will as an act of worship. I'm kissing your hand here in the garden. I'm bending my will to your will, which just means, yes, I'll go all the way to the cross and I'll pay the price to rescue them from sin, death, Satan, and hell, if that's what your will is. Yes, I will bend my will to your perfect, sovereign will. Folks, the cross is the ultimate clash of wills. The ultimate clash of wills. And when we face suffering, and Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have suffering. You're going to have troubles. And when we face suffering, just like Jesus faces suffering, and we choose not to run and hide or to bolt on our responsibilities, even though it gets hard, even though it gets painful, even though it gets bloody sometimes, and we choose to hang in there and do what's right, and we choose to be obedient followers of Jesus, then you know what your Father in heaven does? That's my boy. That's my girl. She's looking more like me. He's looking more like me. He's a chip off the old block. Isn't that what you want your father to say about you? Look at my kids, bending their wills and submitting to mine. That's just so rich. That is so rich. And folks, authentic Jesus-modeled prayer will change us. And it will cause us to align our lives with his will. You know why I believe most people don't pray? It's because I don't think most people really want to change. Think about that. When you pray like Jesus teaches us to pray, something in you is going to have to get bent and die. And that line's not too long, is it? Why Jesus asked his disciples after everybody scattered, do you want to leave too? And Peter just pops up. Where are we going to go? You've already bent us out of shape so much. We're going to just ride it out with you. Most people don't pray because most people don't really want to change. I love what William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas say about this. They say, in the process of obeying Jesus' command to pray like this, our lives become bent toward God in a way that is not of our natural inclination. Any football fans in here? It's okay. You're not going to go to hell. All right? Man, there was Monday Night Football several years ago, like in the late 80s. There was a game against the Redskins and the Giants. Redskins had a quarterback named Joe Theismann. He had one little sissy face bar right here, little face mask. It was not like a real true football player that has, you know, the big face mask. And Joe Theismann took a snap from under center, and he went back, and a linebacker named Lawrence Taylor came off the end and hit him right here. And do you know what got bent? Theismann, some of those guys are in there going, man, I remember that. Golly, I remember that. That was yesterday. I just kind of sat there in my easy chair and just went, ooh! Because his leg just went, and Lawrence Taylor kind of stood up and went like to the guys on the side. Why? Because something that wasn't supposed to get bent got bent and broken. Folks, when we begin to pray, our lives are going to get, take a guess, bent. They're going to get shaped. They're going to get out of shape and into a new shape. Do you know what happens when our lives begin to get bent out of shape and into the shape that God desires and has designed for them to be? Then earth begins to look a lot more like, take a guess, heaven. That's why Jesus says, you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when Jesus is praying on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus is saying, hey guys, I want you to join me in making my dreams come true right here. It's not about when you die and get laid 6 feet under and then go. It's about making my dreams come true right here. I want you to join me in making things right, in making relationships right. I want you to help usher in the garden life, living a life in perfect harmony and in right relationship with each other and with God, just like it was when the Garden of Eden was here, before everything got fractured by sin. Just because it's been fractured by sin, God doesn't say, well, just wash your hands of it. He says, no, work together to restore the garden, to restore the garden life, because I'm coming back. I'm coming back. The King is coming back. Not to blow this place up, but to make earth as it is, take a guess, in heaven. In heaven. On earth as it is in heaven means that God's space and our space finally get married. N.T. Wright says it like this: whatever kingdom announcement was all about, whatever Jesus' kingdom announcement was all about, it was about something that actually happens within the time-space world. And you know what I believe? That if God's going to change the world, you know where I think it's going to start? With me, with you. Peter writes it and says, judgment begins with the church. It's not pointing the finger out there to everybody and go, y'all need to change. No, we need to change. And we need to move out into our communities and into our offices and into our schools and be change agents. You know what another word for that is? Missionaries. Missionaries. What if the church were the missionary and you didn't just write a check and give it to an organization so somebody else could go do what God's called you to do? That's why we've got a missions team that I put together, and we're beginning to look at a strategy for what our involvement and engagement near and far is going to be as we walk together in the days ahead. I'm so excited about that. But it starts with us. We've got to be a people who are being bent toward the things of God, toward the nature and character of God, towards being a people who have a heart for the poor just like Jesus, who have a heart for justice just like Jesus, who have lived generous lives just like Jesus, who care about the poor and the needs in our community and around our world just like Jesus. We've got to be a people who die to ourselves and are willing to be bent out of shape just like Jesus taught us. And we pray to the Father, the Holy One, the Hallowed One, the One whose name is awesome, the One whose kingdom is coming and whose will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Will you dare to pray? What if this church began to pray in such a way that the tiger got let out of the cage? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you just run wild in our lives? Would you just run loose in this place, in our community? Would your will be done in such a way that the only explanation is not a strategic plan by us, but just the power that comes from you? God, whatever you need to do here this morning, would you just do it? Some people in this room need to align their lives with this tribe called Arapaho Road. They've been coming, they've been kicking the tires, and this morning you're moving on their heart. And God, when we stand and worship you in a moment, would you just give them courage to meet me at the front and just say, hey, this is the place God wants me. Some of you want to follow Christ in baptism, and you saw Susan's story this morning, and you're just going, I need to do that. I need to align my life with the King and make it public. Others of you may be sitting here going, I've never bowed to the King of Kings. I've had a lot of other things as king on the throne of my life, but it's never been Jesus. And this morning, your heart's been beating fast, and it's not because I've been preaching hard. It's because the Holy Spirit's been moving in you. Man, if that's you, and you're going, how do I do that? How do I make him king? It's as easy as ABC. It'll cost you your life, but he's willing. Yeah, It just means admit that he's the king and you're not, that you're a sinner and he's not. Believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sin, and see, call out to him. The Bible says all who call out to the king will be saved. That can be you. And if you want to do that, come talk to me down here. I'd love to help you with that. Lord, thanks for today. It's tough work learning how to pray like you. And yet you're very clear. It's about you and your will being done and your kingdom coming right here on earth as it is in heaven. Whatever we need to do today, Lord, to take a step towards you, may we do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me and let's just worship the King.